I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. These words, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And our subject is the discovery of God. Now this very famous verse of the Bible is above and behind me there at the end of the church, and it's set up there because, as I'm sure most of you know, it was the text under which C.H. Spurgeon, once pastor of this church, was converted in the year 1850 in January, and a very cold day in a great snowstorm. As a youngster, C.H. Spurgeon set out for his usual church, but he couldn't get very far. I'm sure many know the story. And because of the snowstorm, he turned into a little Primitive Methodist chapel, and there the regular preacher had not been able to arrive. There were few in the congregation on account of the blizzard, and the farmer who took over the pulpit and preached the sermon preached extemporaneously from this text. And it's been described many times as a very inadequate sermon, a poor sermon. Well, you can understand that, but nevertheless, it was just what the young C.H. Spurgeon needed, and it led to his conversion. And so he was pastor of this church for some 38 years in the 19th century, and extremely famous, and a very vast congregation. And he is the person who holds the record for having authored the longest printed work in the English language. By far, the 63 volumes of Spurgeon's edited sermons are the largest printed published work ever in the English language. He still holds that record today. And they're still in print today, and they're in print from no fewer than three publishers in the English language, in the UK and the USA. So all those are notable records. The church is much older than C.H. Spurgeon. It began here in this locality in 1650. But that text behind me is famous anyway because of its association with Spurgeon, and is famous in any case because it's the prophet Isaiah, a prophet of Judah, speaking under inspiration of God, and it's the great call of God to himself, the great appeal. And oh, it must have been preached on so very many times. Isaiah was a most interesting prophet. He preached as a prophet in and around Jerusalem for something like 50 years. He was there at the time of the invasion by Sennacherib in 701 BC. He's generally thought to have been of princely, noble birth, and the evidence for that is the access he had at any time to five consecutive kings of Judah. So it's assumed that he was a person of stature in his own right, but he was a preacher and a writing prophet. And the book of the prophet Isaiah is one of the most famous in the Old Testament, and full of remarkable prophecies. And this is all part of a prophecy here. It is a call to men and women, a call to souls. It spoke to the people of his day, but it speaks to every age. And it's enshrined in a prophecy. Why, this chapter has a prophecy in it that was not to be fulfilled. It's a short-term prophecy, a prophecy that was not to be fulfilled for 160 years. He speaks even of the captivity of the people, the people going into captivity. That happened when Jerusalem finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar. And then later on, Cyrus the Great brought down the whole Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire came in, and the people returned. And that's referred to here way back in 700 BC. Cyrus is even mysteriously named in the first verse of this chapter. It wasn't around for another 160 years. And as the chapter go on, there are other things you can see. For instance, in the verse that immediately precedes, verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, all the captives of Babylon who've been released. They've been idolaters. Well, now all their faith in idols has been shattered by their capture, their long captivity, and now they're coming out, and Isaiah is appealing to them. So this appeal is for his generation, for subsequent generations, for the captivity generation, for the people after they were released from captivity, right down to the present day. We're reading inspired literature and remarkable literature, literature which is set in prophecy and so on. So here's the great call of God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And I want to divide this verse into a number of headings to try to show you its meaning. Look unto me, obviously. Obviously, what is implied is that people are looking elsewhere. So that briefly is our first point. We're looking away from God. That's the whole problem of man. It was in Isaiah's day. He prophesied in Judah at a time when there was prosperity and the land had plenty. He prophesied to people who should have known, but they didn't. They went through the worship that God had given them. They were meticulous in keeping the externals of worship, the ceremonies that they were given at that time. But their hearts were far from God. They looked away from him, and they secretly had idols in their homes. Many of them, lots of them. They were really in rebellion against God, though they maintained external formal worship. And they didn't listen to Isaiah. For all his status and his position and the nature of his preaching, that he wouldn't listen. And so it was to them. They were looking away, looking to themselves. Ah, we have the secret of success. We are very capable farmers. We are excellent in our animal husbandry. We have produced the wealth of our land. Of course, even in their lifetime, the Emperor Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, was going to take all their walled cities and almost took Jerusalem. And then later on, the Babylonians would come, the Chaldeans, and they would finally bring Jerusalem down and Judah would go into captivity. So there was danger, but the people had no interest in the living God. And so that was the state of the land at the time that Isaiah appeals to them. And he uses these words, representing God, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." They look to themselves and their own abilities. They look to their idols, and we do the same. We look to ourselves. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to be a person of prayer. I want to accomplish whatever I do myself. And we look to secular remedies. How can I keep my spirits up? How can I be happy? Well, I'll enjoy myself in this world. And I'll take all that it has to offer, and I'll endeavor to be as rich and as successful as I can be. This is the secret of everything. Then I will know satisfaction and well-being. And we trust in that. We won't turn to God because of our pride. We won't turn to God. This is the human problem. We won't turn to God because of our willful unbelief. We're unbelievers, but not through intellectual independence. We're unbelievers because we sense the implications of believing in God. If I believe in God, then I'm going to have to obey him. My life is going to have to change. There are serious implications here. I won't be my own master anymore. I've got to believe in him and learn of him and follow his rule and his standards and his directions. And I'm not prepared to do that. Well, we don't think clearly in those terms, but that's behind our unbelief. So we look away, and this is a call. Look unto me. Stop looking away from God. Look away from shallowness. Look away from sin. Look away from self. It's a call to God. Look unto me. So that's the second point. Look unto me. It's a personal God we're dealing with, not an impersonal force. God has angels and those who do his bidding, but he doesn't have a civil service. Nothing against the civil service in secular administration, of course not, but God doesn't need that. God deals directly with every soul, and he can say, look unto me. He's a personal God. He's one who may be approached, even if we've never prayed much before. We may approach him. God, I cannot see him. What is he like? Well, that is the purpose of his revelation, the Bible, of his speaking in to this world. He is known first by his attributes. He's taught us his attributes, his qualities, his character, his being, how he is to be described. Of course, he is infinite and he is eternal and he's beyond our comprehension. He's a vast spirit being, Almighty God. We can't conceive him. So he's described his attributes in words which, to some extent, we can understand. And he's described that he is eternal and he is infinite. He goes on forever. He's from eternity to eternity. And he has no boundaries, no limits. And he's self-existent. Everything he needs, all the divine energy, all his understanding, which is infinite, everything which he is and which he possesses, is within himself. He needs no fuel. He needs no food. He needs no air to breathe. He is completely and the only one who is self-existent, from whom all substance, all matter, all energy, everything comes. It flows from him. That's how he describes himself. His attributes include the fact that he's all-knowing. He knows everything that ever has been and ever will be, and knows everything all at the same time in his vast, infinite mind. He's altogether wise. He's all-powerful. Nothing is beyond the Lord. He's holy and pure and unblemished and true. He's just, and he will judge all sin and offense and unrighteousness. That's why we need his forgiveness. He's merciful and kind. He describes himself by his attributes. We know him by his attributes. We know him also by his promises. This is a book of promises. We're reading one. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The Bible is full of promises. Promises of salvation, promises of God's goodness if we repent and if we come to him. And we know him by his provisions, not only in creation, but the provisions that he gives us when we pray and when we come to him. Blessings of the soul, new life, an eternal life, help along life's pathway in every conceivable way, answers to our prayers, the change of nature which comes to us when we believe in him. We know him by his attributes, by his promises and by his provisions. How different from idolatry, where the only way you can know your mythological God is to make or craft some image said to represent him. No, God is known by loftier means and higher means than that. But I must hurry, dear friends. Look at this text. Look unto me. It's a call to awareness. Can I tell you a simple story? 60 years ago, when I was in basic training in national service, after a couple of weeks, something happened that is stamped on my memory, would be anybody's. We were in billets, large shacks in a very cold place, and these shacks just constructed of corrugated iron and timber, they were very old, and each one would hold about 24 men, or 24 boys, you might say. And they were heated with a couple of ancient stoves in each. And these stoves, simple coal coke burning stoves, iron things in the center of the billets with chimney stacks going up and out through the ceiling. Well, there was no ceiling, through the corrugated roof. To get them to warm the billets, successive generation of trainees had cut corners, and most of these stoves had safety rods, which meant that to open the bottom of the stove, which got the draft roaring, the rod ensured you also opened the top of the stove through which it was stoked, and that meant it wouldn't overheat. But as I say, successive generations had cut those rods so that they could open the bottom and keep the top closed and get the stove red hot. And the chimney stack red hot too, and that began to warm the billets. But of course you couldn't do it for long because of the products of combustion this way, by getting the stove to work in a way it wasn't designed to. You'd get carbon monoxide pouring from the ironwork. And that's exactly what happened in a billet next to where I was situated. They got the stove going, and 24 fellows, they all drowsed off to sleep. And there they would have been completely overcome and would have perished in a few hours, without doubt. It had happened before, but not to as many as that. They were saved because of a thief. There was a lad from another billet, entered their billet in order to steal some fuel. That went on all the time. The fuel just seemed to mysteriously move from one place to another. Anyway, when he got in and smelt the atmosphere and saw all the prone bodies, he realized they were in trouble. And he threw everything open and sounded the alarm, and the medics were brought and so on. Well, they all survived, but only just, unaware of their predicament. What a way to go, just to be stupefied and unaware you were being poisoned and gassed to death. And that's us, dear friends. Here we are going through life. I'm going to do this tomorrow. I'm going to go here. This is where I'm going to study. That's where I'm going to work. All our ideas and notions. But we're dying, friends. We're away from God. We're under his judgment and condemnation. There's eternity to consider. There's this life also, and its meaning and purpose. And have we a relationship with the living God? And are our sins forgiven? And have we been given life by God? Do we walk with him? And this call, look unto me and be ye saved, is a shaking to bring about awareness of our predicament. Are you unaware of your predicament? You have instincts that there is a God and there is eternity after this life. This call should shake those instincts. Yes, this is the most important thing for me to inquire into and to find out about what's the state of my soul. Dear friends, you can't live in this narrow materialistic world with no life in the soul. And this is the purpose of this great call. Let me just take you to it. Look unto me and be ye saved. What does that mean? Be ye saved. Well, actually, the Hebrew, I'm not going to criticize the translation. It's perfectly accurate. Be ye saved. But the Hebrew verb translated saved actually means be freed. Well, strictly, it means be set in a wide open space. Be delivered into some open space. Our King James translators and most other translators think that the best equivalent English word is the ultimate sense of the passage, be saved. Be saved from your sin. Be saved from your spiritual inertia and death. Be saved from your alienation from God. But strictly speaking, it's be set free. And I want to focus on that because it helps us to understand the sense. Be saved from your limitedness. If you're unsaved, you're limited. Your soul is dormant, as if it's dead. It doesn't function. You can't pray. You're cut off from God. You've only got half a life. No, dear friends, you've only got an eighth of a life. Probably only a hundredth of a life. Your material life is almost the smallest part of life, important as it may be. That's all you've got. Material experience, material reasoning, material thinking, material pleasure. Be saved from your limitedness. Be set free. Be delivered into liberty, into an open space, into discovery. Get out of your confinement. Effectively, the text says, the restrictions that are on you, you're under oppression. You're in slavery to this earth. You're a worldling, an earthling, nothing more. I don't mean to be offensive. I want to bring about awareness. And be ye saved, set free, set out into the open from the captivity that you're in. That's the sense of the Hebrew verb translated saved. That's what it means. And that's the appeal here, and it's from God. Look unto me and be ye saved. Your thoughts, your plans, your whole life is limited and you need to be freed. But what kind of freedom? Now in the world, there are a lot of events where people are set free to know something which isn't much better. We saw it with Iraq. I'm not criticizing anybody here. It's just an observation. Delivered from dictatorship, but delivered into utter confusion and insecurity, insurgency and trouble from one trial into another. And then we know there are lands where there's terrible starvation. And there is a great effort to get aid. And the people are delivered from starvation into what? Another period of great hunger. It's better, but it's not much better. And we see that going on all the time. There are real deliverances, but there are many abortive deliverances, as you know. Well, after World War II, the war ended. Wonderful to be delivered from hostilities and from war. But today, you wouldn't like the post-war world because we were delivered from war. And I remember as a child, the post-war circumstances, we were delivered to austerity. And an austerity far deeper than anything which is known today. People don't realize how comparatively fortunate we are today. We still had rationing right into the beginning of the 50s. Everybody was hard up. Nobody had half the things that they needed for years after World War II. I remember as a lad what it meant to me when confectionery sweets came off the ration. Well, this is a poor illustration, tremendous to be delivered from war, but into austerity for quite a long time. We're not talking about that kind of salvation, though it may be an improvement. We're talking about being saved from ruin, judgment, punishment of sin, to love, the love of God, to transformation through and through, new people, to having life and eternal life, a tremendous deliverance from something too dreadful to contemplate to something too wonderful to describe. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's what it is to have your soul saved, to come to Christ. But look at the text. Our time is almost up and I must tell you one or two things more. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, the extremities of the earth, from your perspective, wherever you are. You live in a given place, and you think of the extreme distances to the east and to the west. But what's the meaning here? What does the prophet mean? There is no place outside God's mercy, and there is no person outside God's mercy. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. What do you mean, Isaiah? People living in the wild, remote deserts? Can they be blessed by God? People living under the ice caps in frozen wastes? People of different cultures, of different nations, of different kinds? That's what he means in the poetry of prophecy. He means there is no one outside God's mercy. All sorts and conditions of people may be saved. Intellectuals may be saved. Intellectuals like the Apostle Paul. You read through, right through from beginning to end, the Epistle to the Romans. Well, I know it's inspired literature, but the greatest intellectual ever is reasoning through that epistle to simple people and people who've never had the advantage of any education. All kinds of people can be saved. Dear friends, there's no one too ignorant of God to be brought into light and understanding. There's no one too coarse to be made refined by the power of God, by coming to Christ. There's no one too ignorant to understand the deep things of God when they're saved, when God opens up and emancipates the mind. There's no one too violent, too spiteful, who cannot be made gentle and sensitive and understanding by the power of God. There's no one too dishonest to be given integrity. No one too weak, not even anyone too unclean to be cleansed and made pure by the living God. That's what it means. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's not just a geographical statement. It extends to all sorts and conditions of men. Are you careless in your temperament? You can be saved. Are you obsessive? You can be saved. Oh, if you're obsessive, dear friends, and the greatest perfectionist on the face of the earth, who worries about everything under the sun, by coming to Christ, you have certain things in your life, a certain anchor, things that you know are so and definite. And you're saved and saved forever. All sorts and conditions of people, lovers of sin. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. Who calls? Who's calling you? It is God. We've spoken about God already, the self-existent, perfect God, known by his attributes, known by his promises, known by his provisions. I am God, the source of all, and there is none else. Without him, you've got no explanation of life. Without him, you've got no hope of forgiveness. Without Christ, who is God, who came into this world, second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, suffered and died to make an atonement for sinners. He died in our place. He took our punishment. If we believe in him, without him, no forgiveness, no cleansing away of all your guilt, no conversion, no hope of heaven. For I am God, and there is none else. There's no other religion in the world apart from the Christian faith with a Saviour who came from heaven and died for sinners and rose again from the dead and has the power to transform lives. To refuse him is so foolish, dear friends. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Why would you refuse him? Let me give you some feeble stories. You're driving. You're in the middle of a huge, damp moor. There's a lonely road across the Bodmin Moor, or somewhere like that. You've passed way back the last three petrol pumps, and they were all closed. And now your car splutters to a halt, and you're in the middle of this barren place, and it's very cold, and the mist is coming down. I told you it was a simple story. Someone, suddenly there's lights, there's another car. Oh, and it comes to where you are, and it draws up alongside. And there's a man there, and he's got a spare can of fuel. But you wave him away. Go away. Go away. I don't want help. I can handle this myself. Why? Why would you be so foolish? So crazy? Or let me give a parallel story. You've got a little motorboat. You're in an estuary somewhere. You're pottering about in boats. You're enjoying yourself. The motor dies, and there's a heavy tide, and it's carrying you out to sea. And so you're swept out to sea, and a storm is getting up, and you don't know how to swim. And you're in this frail little craft with a dud motor, and it's night's falling too. What's going to happen to you? You're going to perish, surely. And a Coast Guard vessel comes by, and he'll give you a line, and inexplicably, amazingly, you say, go away, I don't want you, go. There's something the matter with you, surely. Why would you do that? Let's make it worse. You're mountaineering. You're not very good at it. You shouldn't really be on your own. But you get up into where the snow is and the ice, and you fall. And you've broken your leg or broken an arm and you're immobile. And once again, you lie there for hours and the night's coming. And you're going to freeze to death. And somebody from afar saw it happened. And they called the authorities and there is an air ambulance. And you wave it away. You don't want it. Dear friends, we're talking about your soul. We're talking about the purpose of life. We're talking about heaven or hell, eternity. And Christ has come, not just a man with a can of fuel, but Christ, the Saviour of the world, has gone to Calvary to die for the sins of all who are his and who trust in him. And he will save you, and he will take away the guilt of your sin and change your life and bring you to himself. And no longer will you be under God's judgment. And you'll know him, and he'll prove himself to you, as all Christians affirm he does. Again and again, wonderfully, your whole life will be different. A rescued, a saved soul. Go away, you say. I don't want you. Why? What pride gets into us? What foolishness? What unbelief? This is a call for souls. This is the most wonderful language and promise and appeal you could come across. Look unto me, it's Almighty God, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, every kind and condition of person. I will have mercy if you come, for I am God, and there is none else. And verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. He gives me an imputed righteousness, which will be my ticket into heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me because I trust in him. And strength, new life, even to him, to the Lord, shall men come. All that are incensed against him, rage against him, shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, that is the church of Christ in all ages, be justified and shall glory. The greatest invitation in the world. God's call to your soul. His promise that he will save. It's kept in the experience of millions and millions and millions of people down the running centuries all over the world. Bigger than any empire on earth is the sum total of people who in the history of the world have trusted in Christ and proved him and come to him. Come to him, dear friends. Repent of your sin. Approach him secretly and quietly in your heart. Yield over your life to him. Trust him. Call upon him. Don't trust in any imagined righteousness of your own, but him alone. And he will surely save you. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night, and move in every heart, and deliver us from our foolishness and our stubbornness and our resistance to the gracious divine call. Oh Lord, may we come to find Christ and to have him and to know him. We ask it in his name for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 362. Hymn number 300.